Amen. Acts chapter 20, please. We've made it to Acts chapter 20. This is the 35th message in the Book of Acts series. So we're actually moving quite quickly. But we can move quickly because it's historical documents. There's good doctrine in the Book of Acts, don't get me wrong. But it's not like the epistles where we actually have a tremendous amount of doctrine and then a tremendous amount of application. What we have in the Book of Acts is history. The great historian of the church, Luke, wrote the Book of Luke, which is, by the way, the longest book in the New Testament. It may not look like that because it only has 21 chapters, but it is the long. Wait a minute. Now I got to check. That doesn't seem right. Let me see how many chapters it has. 24 chapters. Okay. It has 24 chapters, but with 24 chapters, these are long chapters. So if you're counting words, it's the longest epistle or the longest book in the New Testament. But the Book of Acts is right up there, too. And so we have the historian of the church, Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling us what we need to know. And we'd be very thankful for this history. And one of the things we can do with this history, and we'll do a little bit of it today, is we can plug in parts of the epistles of Paul and see where they fit and get a better understanding. Well, without the Book of Acts, we'd be kind of lost than what the epistles were about historically. But it helps us to put it all together. Today, Lord willing, we'll take quite a journey ourselves trying to deal with the first 21 verses. And the first 16 of those verses will take us just on Paul's journeys and where he happened to go as he headed toward Jerusalem, which would be his last missionary journey as a free man. His last missionary journey would be in chains, financed and carried along by Rome. Rome would be his destination. And he always wanted to go to Rome, but he wanted to go there freely. He wanted to go there to preach and proclaim the gospel. In God's providence, he went there in chains and still was allowed to preach and proclaim the gospel. And so the Lord works in marvelous ways that surprise us in so many times. Acts chapter 20, let's read just the first couple of verses. After the uproar, and we saw that last week, that's the great riot that took place in Ephesus, great is Diana of the Ephesians. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. In other words, he's now going to retrace his steps. And if you looked at a map of the life of Paul's third missionary journey, you'd see there's a lot of backtracking. It's almost hard to follow because he comes down, comes around, comes right back up again. Now, when he'd gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and specifically to Corinth. And he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so there's a lot of stuff happening in a very short space of time here that's just given to us. And that's the way that Luke often writes his history here. So we see his ministry in Corinth. He stays there 3 months. And you know, we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians together. And when we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we saw the tension that mounted between Paul and the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church that he established were basically, many of them, turning their back on Paul, even despising Paul and refusing to listen to the things that he was saying. Well, I'm glad to say that when we get to this 3 month visit here, it was a happy visit. It was a good visit. He wasn't even going to come to them unless things had changed. So things had changed, and that's where he went. I turn to Romans 15 for a moment. We'll just plug Romans 15 in here because it happens during this same time period. The book of Romans, we believe, was probably written from Corinth, probably during this 3 month period of time. I have to say probably because it's almost impossible to be absolutely dogmatic about these things. But it would make sense from what we know of the life of Paul and those that have studied hard and tried to put it all together from the scriptural data that we have, that the book of Romans was written during this time period at this particular place in Corinth. And I just want to point your attention to Paul's intentions as he's sitting in Corinth and as he's writing about what he wants to do next. Let's just read what he says in Romans 15, verse 22. For this reason, and you can read what those reasons were, I have been much hindered in coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. So he's plotting his fourth missionary journey. Now, it wouldn't happen this way, but he planned to go as far west as he could go, Spain. And on the way to Spain, he would stop in Rome. That was his intention. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, and that's where we find ourselves today, to minister to those saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And you'd think that'd be the end of the epistle, but there's one more chapter. So there's his intention. And one of the things that we'll see, and Luke hasn't mentioned it yet, but we're going to start seeing snippets of it and warnings of it, especially when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders. Paul knew that he was heading into a tinderbox. He knew that there was grave dangers awaiting him in Jerusalem. He had this large offering that had been taken up by the Gentile churches, and he was continuing to collect it. And the very reason he went to Corinth, not only to minister to them, which he stayed 3 months, was to collect the offering from them. And so he's got this large offering, and there's reasons for it. Let's just talk about the offering right now. Let's just continue on from verse 3 of Acts 20, verse 4. Here's some of the men that went with him, and they were accompanying him because they were traveling companions, and they were going with him also because they wanted to actually make sure that the offering was being done above board and without any problem. Now, there's two things in the church that cause great problems. It was that way then, still that way today. There's divisiveness in the church that causes tremendous problems. We see that throughout the epistles. But another thing that causes problems, and it has historically down through the ages, has been money. Obviously, churches collect money. What do they do with the money they collect? And how many abuses have you heard in your own lifetime of ministers or churches that have done things that ought not to be done with the funds? Now, I'll just say this. We've said it before, but now's a good time to say it. Of course, we collect offerings here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. It's used for many purposes. The very fact that we have a facility like this, the very fact that we have utilities, the very fact that you're probably cold right now instead of hot, like if you were outside, you know. Those are the things that the money goes towards. Of course, the support of your ministers. I'm the only paid supported minister at this particular time in our church right now, but it goes towards that too. It goes to missions. We have missions projects we let you know about, and other things too, and we even have benevolence needs that we meet. So there's many things that we do with the offerings that are collected, and of course we collect them in the back room. We don't take an offering. There's nothing wrong with taking an offering. We could pass a plate and that would be fine, but we just trust you to know where the offering box is and to put your money, your tithes and offerings to the Lord back there and hope that you do. It's a form of Christian worship to do that very thing, to give of your substance, and Christians are giving people. One of the things we also do, just to keep you informed, is in your bulletin, you have a financial summary. It tells you what the offering was last week, tells you what the offering was for the month, just keeps you up to date on what's happening. You know, how much do we have for budgetary reasons? We have an annual budget. We put it forth. You can see what it is. If you're a member of the church, you have one more right. If you're a member of the church, you can go to any of our deacons and say that you want a full accounting of the church's finances. And they will take you right into the office, right into the computer, and will show you if you desire to do it. And I don't know if anybody's ever taken up this challenge before, but feel free. It's a real, no one ever has. Okay. It's a real thing. If you want to, we'll take you right into the office and show you to the penny where all of the offerings go, where all the money that's brought in and all the money that goes out. There are no secrets. Nothing is hidden. We don't show that to the world because we don't need to show that to the world. But as a member of this church, yeah, you have that absolute right to see that. And that keeps things honest. Paul was very concerned with being honest. The offering he was collecting was a huge offering. It was a tremendous amount of money. And the last thing he wanted was anybody point their finger and say, well, Paul, look at that, man. Look at all the offerings he's collecting. Look at all the money he's collecting. Who knows what Paul's doing with all that money? And the ministers, we don't like to dirty our hands with money. Not that anything's bad about money, but it looks bad. And why should we look bad? So we entrust faithful men to take care of these things. In our church, it's the deacons. In Paul's case, it's these men here. Some of them ministers themselves, but here's traveling companions together. And it's interesting as we even look at their names. Sopater of Berea. Let me just read them, and then I'll talk about each one just ever so briefly. Verse 4. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So Luke's just given us a little bit of an itinerary here of what they were doing, sometimes by land, sometimes by sea, going back through the regions that they'd been. These were Paul's traveling companions and also had the offering too. And so they were collecting the offering from the various churches. They were Paul's representatives in the various churches. And then Paul, of course, would be there too. Sopater, probably mentioned as Sospater in Romans chapter 16. Aristarchus, don't hear much about him, but he was a faithful traveling companion throughout this third journey and accompanied Paul all the way to Rome. Secundus, this is the only place that we hear about him. It's the only place that he's mentioned, but he's probably one of the faithful brethren that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he actually talks about the faithful brethren that are commended by all the churches. And Secundus is probably one of those guys, just isn't mentioned by name there. Gaius of Derbe, don't know who that is, really. We just, there's a couple other Gaiuses mentioned in the Bible. This is probably not one of them. He's probably, that's why they call him Gaius of Derbe, to distinguish him from the other ones. Timothy, we know well. Tychicus, mentioned about 3 other times in the epistles, and he was Paul's trusted representative who went from church to church in Paul's place while Paul was in prison. And then Trophimus. Trophimus is an interesting guy because he becomes the innocent center of a controversy. By the time they make it to Jerusalem, Trophimus becomes the center of what causes the problem. It's not his fault. He didn't do anything. He was born a Greek. Is that his fault? He's a Gentile. Well, let me just take you there. We'll be there in a few weeks, but 21:29. Look at Acts 21:29. They're in Jerusalem now, and this party has gone with them. And here's Trophimus, you know. And the Jews cause an uproar. And what they are crying out is, this man, Paul, has defamed and profaned the temple of God because he brought Gentiles into the places where they're not allowed to go. Only Jews can go to these places. And Paul brought Gentiles into the place. And, of course, that just inflamed and enraged the crowd. They could not believe that such an atrocity would have been committed. It had been about 200 years previous that Antiochus Epiphanes had offered pig blood on the altar in the temple. It's a horrendous, horrendous atrocity. This almost rates up with that in their mind. But it wasn't true. Paul hadn't even done that. 21:29. This is what the crowd said, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him, with Paul, in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And the whole city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Okay, we'll talk about the rest of that later, but there's poor, hapless Trophimus. He hadn't done anything. He wasn't even there. You know, he was in the city, but he didn't go into the temple. And, of course, this is how the lie was spread. And they thought, they supposed that Paul had done this. And that's the very reason that the whole thing ends up happening the way it did. One more thing I might say about the offering. Look at Acts 24, verse 17. This huge offering that we've looked at in detail when we went through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And we will see it one more time in just a moment. I'm going to bring it up again. But Acts 24, verse 17, it's kind of interesting that Luke hardly mentions this offering at all. He just mentions it ever so much in passing. 24:17, here's from the words of Paul when he's talking about why he was in such trouble with the Jews and what he was trying to do. And he says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me, purifying the temple, and then it'll go on. We'll go from there. But that was the whole occasion, was the offering. He cared about his people. He loved his people. Sargon did a great job last Sunday night talking about this very thing. Here, Sargon was talking about the fact that that Paul truly loved his people. And he took us to Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, and Paul even telling us that he was willing to be accursed if it was possible for the salvation of his people. And Paul really meant that. And I would wonder if we would love anybody so much, and if we would care about any group of people or any person or persons, that we ourselves would, let's put it as bluntly as we can, that we ourselves would be willing to be cut off from God, spend eternity in hell, so that they could be with God eternally in heaven. I don't know that I could say that, to tell you the truth. I don't know that I could say that. But the Apostle Paul did say it, did believe it. That was the depth of his heart. It's an amazing thing, you know, and he proved it. How did he prove it? He proved it by his actions. The self-sacrifice and the amazing lengths that he went to towards people that hated him. And believe me, they hated him. And they proved it, and we'll see that. Yeah, well, his heart was with them. He cared. And this offering was to unite Jew and Gentile together. The Gentile church giving to the Jewish church, as we saw in Romans 15, sharing their substance with those that had so little. And why do they have so little in Jerusalem? Well, we've talked about it before, but if you just remember, just ever so quickly, they sold their belongings at the very beginning of the church in Jerusalem. Many of them sold lands. Many of them sold property. Many of them sold their belongings. They were cut off from society. The very fact that they became Christians made them outcasts in their own society. You might remember John chapter 9, with a man that was born blind, and Christ healed him. And because he confessed Christ, he didn't even know who Christ was for sure, but confessed that Christ was a prophet who had done a great work, they kicked him out of the synagogue. And the best day of his life, the first day of his life, when he could finally see, becomes the worst day of his life, because now he's cut off from society. I mean, when you're cut off, you're cut off. And you're alone. And there's no one to help you. John 9 really shows that well. In fact, his own parents wouldn't stand up for him. His own parents were afraid of the Jewish authorities, as it says in John chapter 9. Terrible thing. Of course, that man was about 40 years old, you know, that this happened to. So they'd sold their belongings. They were cut off. They were persecuted. There had been a famine. We saw that in Acts chapter 11, that a famine had been prophesied would happen, and it did. And so those were the reasons that they'd have been in such poverty. But Paul wanted to show unity between the Jewish community and the Gentile community, the kind of unity that still, by the way, should happen. What race is a Christian? What color is a Christian? I mean, does it matter? Or is it all peoples out of every tongue, tribe, nation? You see, that's the truth of the matter. We are so nationalistic so many times. But the Church of Jesus Christ is truly international in every way. And it may look a little different, and it may express itself a little different according to culture. And as long as it's biblical, that's fine. But the one thing we all have in common is the common Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's nothing common about him at all. But you know what I mean. The common Lord Jesus Christ, that one that we all love, the one that loves us and gave himself for us. And churches should have close communion with each other. Churches should care about each other. We see visible demonstrations of that in the New Testament. We see visible demonstrations of that even in our own church life. The end of April, we'll once again have the privilege to join together with our sister churches throughout Southern California to have a joint worship service on Sunday evening. This time it'll be held down at Trinity La Mirada. And Earl Blackburn will be preaching for us. And we put the notice on the bulletin board back there. And those are joyous times where we actually get to tangibly show our love. And then once a year we host it, don't we? And you guys always step up to the plate and do such a great job. And provide the food and provide the fellowship and provide the good hosting. And we'll bring in a guest preacher. And we'll usually have 350 people here or so. And just have a joyous night. It takes a lot of work. And it's a difficult thing to do, but it's well, well worth it. And we get to see people we don't see all that often. We love the same common Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what unites us. Well, look at verse 7. Then we'll turn to another scripture. Okay, so there's the itinerary. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Okay, well, there you go. Now, that's a long sermon. I've been accused of preaching long, but I've never done that. I have preached till midnight before, but that's because we started like about 11:30 at night, and we were doing a watch night service for New Year's Eve. So that's happened before, but never so long start now or whenever you want to go to midnight, you know. And if we did that, I wouldn't blame you if you fell asleep. There's a guy that falls asleep in this particular thing. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But first, I want to point this out. Luke, not trying to be doctrinal per se, is so naturally doctrinal as he writes his history. What do you think that means? The first day of the week and they're breaking bread. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Keep your finger here, which can be there for a moment. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we just saw a lot packed into a little right there. And here we're going back in time a little bit now. This was written before Paul went to Corinth. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, not before he went to Corinth the first time, but before he went to Corinth these 3 months that we've just seen. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to all the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I'll send to bear your gift to Jerusalem, but if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And so he's just talking about this offering we just talked about. But did you notice? First day of the week. Now, is that a mistake? Is that an accident? There are those that would claim that the Lord's Day is nowhere taught in Scripture. There are those that would not believe that that Sunday worship is ordained by God. And you don't know the ironic thing about it? They usually worship on Sunday. Sunday is the day that they worship. And you go, well, why? You know, what would be the point? Well, you know, Seventh-day Adventists, of course, have a little different perspective on it. They claim that the day was perverted and it should still be Saturday. And they blame the Roman Catholic Church for changing the day. And the Roman Catholic Church just kind of smiles and says, yeah, we changed it. We could do that, you know. And none of it's true, you know. They were meeting. The Gentile churches were meeting on the first day of the week as a regular habit. And we can see that going way, way back in history. Extra-biblical history now. I'll tell you a document that's a wonderful document to read. And it is so, so easily accessible now. And it didn't always, it wasn't always that way. When I was studying Greek many years ago, one of the things that I really profited from and found it eye-opening and exciting was an extra-biblical book. It's not inspired, but it's a historical book written, nobody knows for sure, some dated as early as 90 A.D., maybe 110 A.D. is a little more accurate, some as late as 120 A.D., but it's called the Didache, the Teachings. Now, all you'd have to do this afternoon, if you wanted to, is just open up your browser, write in Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, in your browser, hit it, and boom, you're going to get the Didache, which you can read in probably about 15 minutes. But my professor was very wise. He had us translate from the Greek the Didache, and it was an eye-opener to me, and it was exciting, and still is. I still love to read it. Because it gives you a glimpse into at least some portion of early Christianity. I'm not going to say everybody's like this, but at least these guys were. And this was a widely published book that, published, written by hand and distributed, went around to many, many different churches. And you read the Didache, and it's been divided up into chapters like the Bible has, just to help us find things. And you get to the Didache, and you can read about the Lord's Supper, and they talk about that. And you can see that they were in the habit of having the Lord's Supper every week. And they appeared to often have it with what we would call a luncheon, you know. And we have a once-a-month luncheon, but they would kind of have it along with a luncheon, like we see in 1 Corinthians with the love feast. And we participate in the Lord's Supper every week also. But that seemed to be the habit of the church. And in chapter 14, and by the way, baptism is mentioned there too in the Didache. Read that later. And you'll see that the habit of the church was to immerse. And they immersed. And they even told you how to do it. And the safest way to do it. But if it was absolutely impossible, you couldn't immerse. It would just, and there'd be reasons for that. As a last resort and a final straw, you could pour water three times on a person's head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That would be the last resort. It's kind of interesting because the Didache has a lot of little practical insertions like that. It's not inspired. And so they have scriptures that they quote, then scriptures that they explain, and then just little self-helps to give you if problems happen along the way. Well, in chapter 14 of the Didache, it says this: "But every Lord's Day, gather yourself together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure." And then it goes on and talks about that. So we see very early in the history of the church that this was what was happening and this was what was being done. Now, 1 Corinthians 16, like I said, was written well before Paul we saw here in Acts chapter 20 there. Now, let's go on. That's enough about that. Verse 8. Okay, so Paul's preaching until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. These may have been torches or they may have been oil lamps. Hard to say. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And if you really want to get a picture of what happened to poor Eutychus, sitting by a window, and it's not a window with glass in it, it's an open hole is what it is. And he falls asleep, falls backwards from a height as tall as our building would be. And all you got to do is go outside afterwards and just see how far that would be. Can you imagine falling backwards like that? You're going to break your neck, right? It's probably what he did. You know, who knows? But he was overcome by sleep and fell from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he'd come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, which is Luke's way of always under-expressing. Luke believes in the old adage of under-promise and over-deliver, and that's what he does here. They were not a little comforted. What do you think? A 14, 15-year-old boy dies, and now he's raised to life. That's a cause for joy, my friend, absolute joy. Here's another unusual miracle of Paul. It's similar to what we've seen on Sunday evenings in the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha. Both of them raised people from the dead. And, of course, with Elijah, it was... And Peter. Peter raised one from the dead, too. Dorcas, Tabitha by name. The older lady that had helped so many widows herself and had died. And Peter was used of the Lord to raise her from the dead. And so we see in Paul, and I think here's the reason that this account is given. It's an unusual miracle. And we've already seen unusual miracles last week. We saw the same thing. It's an unusual miracle. And I don't think we're supposed to gain a lot of spiritual significance out of it. Say, well, let's read something into this. You know, we know that the sinners are dead in trespasses and sin. And then Christ makes us alive by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And we're able to embrace Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. And all of that is true, but I don't think that's why it's in here. I think it's in here because it happened. And it's in here to show us just, you know, a very true human glimpse of what takes place. And the meaning of it, I think, if the deeper meaning, if we want to have one besides just the fact that it happened, is just like the Old Testament prophets were empowered by God, and Peter was undoubtedly an apostle that was ordained by God, Paul himself, who often had his apostleship questioned, often was actually criticized. Is how could this man be an apostle? He didn't even live with Jesus, didn't walk with Jesus, you know, all this sort of thing. And would be often despised for that very reason. I think it's God's seal of apostleship onto the Apostle Paul. Of course, it's a very human story. A young man. We're not going to blame him for falling asleep. I put more than a few people asleep myself. In much shorter messages than this. And I also have to say I've fallen asleep myself at other times too. I've been on the other side of the coin. Well, we're human. We should not be trying to do that, and it should not be a regular course of habit unless we have some physical disability. But, you know, it's warm that night. The oxygen level's probably low in the room, and it's full of people. And he just falls asleep. And boom. But the Lord raises him up, you know. Peter, the great apostle of the church, apparent leader of the apostles. It's not true that he was the first pope. That would be, a wrong thing to say. But he served a very important purpose, not only because of who he was and what he did and the books of the Bible that he wrote, But he opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Jews, but he opened the gospel to the Gentiles. John, the great biographer of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the book of John is so Christological, and then the great prophet of the church, he writes the book of Revelation, which speaks of those things that were to come and have come in so many ways in the book of Revelation. And then the Gentile Luke. Here's a Gentile writing Scripture for us. The book of Luke, the book of Acts, the great historian of the church. But what is Paul? Well, he's an apostle, but what else is he? He's the great theologian of the church. Where do we get our theology from, basically? Well, we can get it from all these other places. But who systematizes it better than Paul? And he does such a great job. We read the book of Romans, we read the book of Ephesians, we read Philippians, we read these great epistles, and we learn. And there's practicality along with doctrine there. But Paul's still being attacked today. He was attacked in his day, and he's still being attacked today. There are those that want a new perspective on Paul. You know, for nearly 2,000 years, the church has read the epistles of Paul, never understood them, didn't really get what he was saying. But, you know, it's justification by faith alone, justification by grace alone, justification through Christ alone. Yeah, that wasn't really Paul's thing, you know. We've kind of read that into Paul. He was a little bit more legalistic than we might think. He was a little more law-oriented than you might think. He was a Jewish, you know, and on it goes. It's a new perspective. It's a wrong perspective. It's an, you know, one of the trouble, I have nothing against education, obviously. We push education in the church. We want people to be educated. But there's a pitfall with theological education that often happens. And anybody that's been to seminary will tell you this is true. As you go for your doctorate, one of the things you're supposed to do is try to come up with something new that people haven't found before. But so many people have done it. It's really hard to find something new. And some make something new and go a different direction and put a twist on things that ought not to be. Well, we need to stay in line. That's where a confession of faith becomes so helpful and such a guide. Written by men of the past, it's not an inspired document, but the confession of faith serves a useful boundary to keep us in bounds and in check. And if we're starting to talk about the Apostle Paul as being any kind of a Judaizer, what's the book of Galatians all about? You know? Read the book of Galatians. Okay, anyway, that's enough about that. We continue on then. Verse 13. Then we, and notice we're still in the we passages, Luke's traveling with Paul. Then we sailed ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, and there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite to Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigelium, and the next day we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost, because that's where he's going to give the offering. So now he's hurrying on his journey. He's going faster than he was before, and that's just a traveling itinerary, and it's useful and helpful as we see what Paul is doing. But we move to verse 17. Paul's exhortation. Now, we don't have time, nor would we try, to deal with the rest of this passage, because what we embark on now is a wonderful passage. And it's an important passage. And it's one that we need to know very, very well. We've seen a lot of sermons throughout the book of Acts. And we're going to see a few more before we're done. But here is the only sermon that we have in the book of Acts that's written exclusively to a Christian audience. It's written exclusively to a Christian audience. The others have to do with preaching to Jews or preaching to Gentiles and showing forth Jesus Christ as Messiah, showing forth Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And we see basically an evangelistic message. Excuse me. But here we have in Acts 20, the calling together of elders, pastors from various churches, call them together, and then Luke summarizes Paul's sermon to this Christian audience. and says basically what preaching was like to them. So it's very important for that reason, and we really need to take heed to it. So I'll just start it out today, and then we'll, Lord willing, finish it tomorrow or finish it next week as we talk about Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders. But let's just read from verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So they had to travel at least 10 miles to visit with him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." And let me just remind you that when we're talking this way, we're not talking in an anti-Semitic way. The church has erred in times past with anti-Semitism. That should never be. But we're talking about the authorities, those that are opposed to the gospel, who refuse to believe in Christ as Messiah and want to keep their old ways, which, of course, were destroyed once and for all in 70 A.D., okay? And this is before 70 A.D., you know, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just look at those verses there, and then we'll be finished for the morning here. First thing we see, he sends for the elders, and many of these churches, of course, would have a plurality of elders. There's probably a plurality of churches involved here, too. There wasn't just one church in Ephesus. In Ephesus and in the surrounding area, there were a number of churches that would have been there. And so some of these churches would have had a number of elders. But he's talking to men that preach the gospel now. These are gospel preachers. And he's going to exhort gospel preachers on what their duties are. And we can learn what their duties are from this particular passage. So he sends for the elders. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus. Doesn't have time. And he spent 3 years there, and he realizes the amount of time it would take to be there in that area. So he asks them to come to him. And the first thing he says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I've always lived among you." And there's the first thing, living among them. And that's what pastors are supposed to do. Paul took on a pastoral role with these men, mentored them, and became the mentor of pastors. But he actually served as a pastor, so to speak, in Ephesus, until other men were raised up that would do the pastoral job. He says, "I lived among you. You knew me. You know me. I was not unreachable. I was not untouchable." I'm sorry to say we live in an age of mega churches here in the United States. And you could go to a church for 20 years and never have one conversation with the pastor of that church. I mean, that's very feasible and very possible in a mega church. And you see him from a distance, and he's a celebrity, and he comes in, and then the service is over, he's gone. You know, doesn't have the time. Can't really deal with the people. There's other people that will deal with the people. Okay? That wasn't the way the Apostle Paul lived. The Apostle Paul was willing to do whatever it took. He'd even make tents. He'd even work with his hands when necessary, as he did in Corinth. He says, "You know the way I lived among you." And Peter tells us the same thing. When Peter exhorts the elders, what does Peter say? "The elders who are among you I exhort, who also am a fellow elder." That's the way Peter puts it. So first thing is, you should know your pastor. And those that are being raised up in our church as elders, you need to know them. You need to know their life. And you need to know their manner of life. And their personalities can be all various kinds of personalities, but there should be evident godliness. You know. And then he says, serving the Lord with all humility. There's something that I think is far too often overlooked. I had the privilege at the end of last year, the last IRBS student retreat we had. Of course, IRBS is our school that's in conjunction with Westminster Seminary down in Escondido. A fine institution. We highly recommend it. And I had the opportunity to be the speaker at the student retreat for our Baptist students down there. And I chose a subject that I felt they really needed to hear. Humility. Humility in the ministry is vital. Pride in the ministry is absolutely destructive. The Apostle Paul was not proud. He was a humble man. And the whole idea of leadership in Christ's church is very, very different than leadership as it's exhibited in the world. In the world, it's who can be the biggest, who can be the strongest, who can be the meanest, who can, you know, pull the deal the best. You know, all these kinds of things are the way that the world operates. Exactly the opposite. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, was clothed with humility. Now, if there's anyone that had every reason to be proud, it'd be the Lord Jesus Christ. But clothed in humility. Pride is absolutely destructive to a minister and to a church. It was far too neglected. I felt that's what the students needed, because I've seen it happen, and it's very natural. You learn so much and you grow so much, and now you have all this knowledge and you begin to think that you really are somebody. But the Lord knows how to humble us, okay? And how much better it is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He doesn't have to humble us, because He will, you know. So may the Lord just, you know, may we be a humble people. And then He talks about His care for them. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, at this particular time, even though Luke hasn't mentioned it yet, we saw it in Romans. And it's going to really come out a lot in the next couple of weeks. But one thing Paul understood and knew was his going to Jerusalem was going to be fraught with great difficulty. It was not going to be a cakewalk. Things were going to be very, very difficult for him. In fact, he was even looking at chains. And he knew he was looking at chains, and he went there anyway. See, we'll talk about that more when we get there. There are some people that would say, well, Paul made a big mistake. He never should have gone to Jerusalem because he knew he was going to be in chains. Spoiler alert, I absolutely disagree with that. Okay, absolutely disagree with that. When people say that, I think they couldn't be more wrong. Paul knew exactly what he was heading into, but he trusted the Lord, and that's where his heart was. Tears. He cried with them. He wept with them. He cared about them. And trials. Keep your finger here. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. I couldn't say it better than Paul said it of himself. And remember, as he writes this list that we're about to read, these were the things that had happened to him. These were the things that already have happened to him by the time we're reading where we're reading, and we know what's coming. There's even more coming. But here's the things that he endured for the sake of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. See, Paul was humble. It pained him to talk like this. They were talking down to him. They were trying to destroy his message by destroying him. Okay. Now, here's his list. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, minus one. We really don't know where that happened. There's so many of these things that we read, we know they're true, but we don't know where they fit into the life and timeline of the Apostle Paul. Because by the Holy Spirit, Luke goes over these things so quickly, but by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we get a better picture of the entirety of his ministry. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Ah, we know that one. That happened in Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I've been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now there's a biography for you. There's a biography of a man driven by his love for the Lord and knew exactly what God had called him to do. And God hadn't called him to live a happy, peaceful life. He had been called to something else. He had been called to a difficult and hard life. Now, you know what? You should pray for a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness. But that's pleasing to God. God doesn't call everybody to do these things. God doesn't call everybody, but he calls some to do these things. There's brethren of ours today that are suffering immensely at the hand of persecution because of their faithfulness to God. God hasn't called us to that now at this particular time. But there are brethren who are in grave danger, even losing their lives for the sake of Christ. Pray for a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness. That's the right thing to do. But that prayer isn't always what God would have for us to do. There are other things that can often happen. And we see his unusual and incredible ministry. And Luke hardly even mentions these things. We hardly even see them. He mentions the stoning in Lystra and everything. But most of these problems, even these imprisonments, aren't even mentioned. These are the things that have happened before we've gotten here. As he talks to the Ephesian elders. And he says, you know. And then he says, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And I take that as a challenge. I take that as a personal challenge. And I ask myself, Steve, as you minister to the saints at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, as you deal with them week by week by week, have you kept back anything? It would be profitable for him to know, but it may not be helpful in as far as your own personal, you know, comfort zones, whatever it might be. Are there anything that you haven't said because you know it makes some people mad? Are there things, are there doctrines that you've cut short because you know you'd lose people? They'd leave the church because they don't like it. Those are good questions to ask yourself. As a minister of the gospel, the questions I ask myself. Are there things that I'm afraid to preach on? I believe them deeply, but I won't preach on them because I know it would make somebody mad. I pray that's not the case. I pray that's why we preach expository. That's why we go through the scriptures the way that we do. Verse by verse by verse. So we can't skip things. We can't just ride hobby horses. We can't say the same things all the time. We have to say what the scriptures say and explain the scriptures. The scriptures are wiser. God wrote them. They're wiser than I am. Never have to worry about what we're going to preach next. We know what we're going to preach next. So occasionally we'll break in and preach a topical message. Nothing wrong with topical messages. Occasionally we'll do that. But the steady diet here is expository preaching. And they say, well, that's not real exciting, you know. Well, we'll take that up with God, won't we? He's the one that wrote the scriptures. So we'll take that up with God. If we don't think that we're hitting all the exciting things, you know, we're going to hit everything eventually. You know, it's what the Word of God is. Well, anyway, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. And then here's where we end today. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks the whole world, you could say, because that's everybody now, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, in just a couple of words, is the gospel message. And it was a gospel-centered ministry. Every once in a while, and from time to time, and many of you have heard it more than a few times, I've preached a message that we entitled The Gospel in Three Words. And to me, I think that really is the essence. If we wanted to boil down the gospel to its most simple form, we could do it in three words, as long as we understood what the words were. God saves sinners. Okay, there's three words. And then we know who God is, and then we know about salvation, and then sinners, that's who we are. Okay. God saves sinners. Gets it down to its essence if we understand. Paul puts it this way: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Or you could say faith and repentance. The order doesn't matter. Okay. And it's not just repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a good way to put it. Because we've sinned against a holy God. But we should be Christological. And it's our belief in Jesus Christ that makes the difference. Because of He opening our hearts and opening our eyes and opening our ears. Good way to put it. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've said it before, I'll say it again. Faith and repentance. You can't have one without the other. It's impossible. Every true child of God has repentance and they have faith. A gospel message with no repentance is not a gospel message at all. A gospel message without faith is not a gospel message at all. Faith and repentance are like the two wings of a bird. A bird will not fly with one wing, you know. Can flap all day long and they'll just flutter around on the ground. But faith and repentance, they go together. And that is salvation, my friends. I wonder, have you had repentance towards God? Do you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. And it comes to us in so many different genres. Sometimes it's doctrine. Sometimes it's exhortation. Sometimes it's application. Sometimes it's history. But all of it's Your Word and all of it's true. So we thank You, Father, for those that have gone before and become our examples. In the Old Testament, You told us that these things were written for our examples upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And Lord, that certainly is us. And now we have even more privilege because we have the New Testament too, that clearly and without shadow and type shows us Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of sinners. Lord, we thank You for Him. We look to Him. We trust in Him. Father, we pray for this congregation. Lord, would You bless each individual in it? Only You know each individual heart. This preacher can preach to all, but Father, only Your Spirit can apply it as it needs to be applied. So we trust You that You would, and we would give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.